Well, thank you very much to Neil and Anna for this invitation, and thank you all for being here, especially some of you who may have been brought by friendship at least as much as by a long-standing research interest in Porphyry of Tyre. I got interested in him, thanks to Fergus and Richard, quite some time ago, because, thanks to Richard, I had a very interesting time translating and commenting on Porphyry De Abstinentia, on which Faye Edwards will be speaking next week. De Abstinentia includes lots on the history and practice of religion, which is why I got to do it, and not much logic or metaphysics, which, despite Neil's kind words, was a relief. So I don't try to write on Porphyry's intellectual system, but I am interested in what people make of Porphyry the Great Unknown, especially in relation to Augustine. So much of Porphyry is lost that Augustine is actually a major source. In City of God, Book 10, he says, "Porphyry, in these very books from which I have set down much, which he wrote on the return of the soul," first passage on your handout. So I'll start with the problems of disentangling Porphyry from Augustine, with special reference to theurgy and with a brief comment on Porphyry against the Christians. And then I'll seek advice on two passages of City of God, Book 10, one about Porphyry's first principles and one about Porphyry on soul. So I'm not going to do all the things that Richard kindly suggested in his opening paper, but I might do some of them. So the first problem, handout 1A and B, what has Augustine got? Has he got a work called The Return of the Soul, or has he got books on the return of the soul, which might be part of a larger work? Well, I'm not going to speculate on whether De Regressu Animae was part of Philosophy from Oracles, which Augustine does attest as Porphyry's title, handout 1C, or indeed part of anything else. It might be useful to do this if we had enough material to trace Porphyry's intellectual development. But we haven't. And Porphyry is quite capable of recycling material or of arguing different cases in different contexts. He was and is accused of inconsistency because he could see a range of arguments and he sometimes found it hard to decide which one was right, which, after all, is what philosophers do. Second problem, does "I have set down" mean "I've quoted"? In City of God 8:23, this is handout 2A, "Ponam, I shall set down," is followed by specific quotation from the Asclepius, which is the one treatise of the Hermetic Corpus, please note, that was translated into Latin. But it's much more difficult to disentangle what Porphyry says from Augustine's paraphrase and comment, especially when Augustine says that Porphyry is reporting other people's views. If you jump to 2C, you'll see the complexity of this. And I note that Augustine here adds his own argument that daimones are deceptive by defect, not by nature. It's an argument that will reappear in City of God, Book 11. Now, this complexity is not peculiar to Augustine. You get the same problems when Jerome is using Porphyry, and indeed when Porphyry himself cites other authors in De Abstinentia. It is quite possible that in these books on the return of the soul, as in De Abstinentia, what Porphyry did was to collect philosophical arguments and add comments. Has Augustine at least followed Porphyry's sequence of argument? Also in City of God 10, he gives an account in reported speech of what Porphyry said in his letter to Annibal. This is 10:11. You'll find an extract in the invaluable Philosophy of the Commentators, translated by Joseph Lusson, in fact. Now, Sodano, who edited the letter to Annibal, thought that Augustine did follow its sequence. But Aaron Johnson, who's speaking in a couple of weeks, has recently used comparison with the Amblicus Reply to argue that he doesn't. And there is no such comparison for the books on the return of the soul, because Augustine is the only source. Did Augustine even have a complete copy rather than excerpts, perhaps in the famous Platonic books translated into Latin by Marius Victorinus, which he was given at Milan before his commitment to Christianity? It's interesting that Augustine does not say he is citing Porphyry or indeed Plotinus in translation, which might mean that he knew them in Latin, or might mean that he wasn't quoting. And if you look again at 2a, you'll see very specifically, this is what Hermes the Egyptian says translated into Latin. And indeed, 2b, these are Plato's words as Cicero translates them into Latin. I am not sure what to make of the two passages in 2d, where in one, as you'll see, he says, whom he calls in Greek the paternal intellect or paternal mind. And in the other, he says, only by the patrikos nous, that is the paternal mind or intellect. And the Greek phrase is there, but rather oddly presented. I wonder whether Marius Victorinus left specialized Greek phrases untranslated in the way that we all tend to use German concepts untranslated because it's too difficult to find an equivalent. Now, I don't mean that Augustine knew no Greek. He could check a Latin translation of scripture against a Greek text. He could understand a Greek phrase such as patrikos nous or eklogion philosophia. Indeed, Yosef has written on Augustine's increasing knowledge of Greek. But those are very different from reading lots of Porphyry or of Plotinus in their own difficult Greek. There's a very endearing remark at the beginning of Book 3 of Augustine on the Trinity. Yes, I can see from the translations I've come across, there's lots of helpful discussion in Greek theological works. Most of it hasn't been translated, and my Greek is just not up to it. Again, I do feel this is rather like me feeling I really ought to be more acquainted with the bibliography in German. I'm not. So again, I'm not going to speculate on how much Plotinus or Porphyry or Augustine read, whether in those translated Libri Platonici or later in his busy life. We don't have the works of Porphyry for comparison. We do have the Enneads of Plotinus, but when Augustine quotes or cites them, we don't know how much he knew beyond that. And as Gerard O'Daly says, some of these references are famous quotations. So, Augustine doesn't necessarily have a specific work of Porphyry on the return of the soul. He may have read only excerpts in Latin translation. It's not clear when or if he's actually quoting. And the most important warning is that Augustine is arguing a case. He is not trying to present a careful, balanced account of Porphyry's version of Platonism. He is arguing against the worship of many gods for the sake of blessedness in the next life. That's the task he set himself in City of God, Books 6 to 10. After dealing in 1 to 5 with the claim that many gods should be worshipped for blessings in this life. So in books 6 to 7, he deals with Varro's attempt to find deeper meaning in Roman civic religion. In 8, he chooses Platonism as the best that philosophy has to offer and the closest to Christianity. Because Platonists believe that God exists, God cares for the world, God made heaven and earth and every soul, and God makes every rational soul blessed by participation in his immutable and incorporeal light. And yet, says Augustine, they do not think that worship of the one immutable God is enough to attain a life which is blessed even after death. But we should worship many, who doubtless were created and established by him for that reason. Now, Augustine's forensic training prompts him to pursue his argument by engaging with named authorities and looking for killer quotes, so that he can say, as it were, Porphyry is a famous Platonist, and look what he says about theurgy. And having found his killer quote, he draws out what he says it implies. When the relevant writings of the named authority survive, as they do for Apuleius, we can see just how small a sample Augustine uses and just how long he can go on about the implications of one phrase or one sentence taken out of context. And I imagine that anyone who's been interviewed for a TV documentary has had a similar experience, and this has happened to Miriam. Augustine has, in fact, much in common with standard documentary technique. You select three quotations, you push them to dramatic extremes, and you go right on repeating them. I'm beginning to think, actually, as I work on City of God, that he also has rest passages, you know, like the ones where the presenter is walking through London or driving through Texas for no particular reason, while we all adjust to another bit of information. But all that said, Augustine says there's a lot of porphyry in City of God, Book 10. And it is the source for the supposed fragments of De Regressu Animae. These are helpfully listed in Aaron Johnson's new book. It's one of the most helpful things that book does, is actually to list fragments and tell you roughly what's in them. I do wish I'd had that when I started working on porphyry. And all except 12 of Andrew Smith's fragments of De Regressu are from City of God, Book 10. Of that 12, 6 and 1 doubtful are, in fact, from other books of City of God. The remaining 5 are doubtful, and only 1 is not directly from Augustine. It may even depend on him. So why is it that porphyry becomes prominent at this point in City of God? Is it because he knew better than other Platonists? He hardly appears before Book 10. There is a brief appearance in Book 7. Varro doesn't mention Attis, the model for the eunuch priests of Cybele. But learned and wise Greeks have not kept silent. And Porphyry, a famous philosopher, philosophus nobilis, offers an interpretation, may come up in Marx's paper later in the term. And then there's a name check in the opening section of Book 8, this is handout 3a, in the list of well-known Platonists, which concludes, but all these, and others of their kind, and Plato himself believed that cult should be offered to many gods. Now, two comments on this list of Platonists. First, the language question. Plotinus sometimes appears in Books 9 and 10. Porphyry, rather more than Plotinus, in Book 10. Iamblichus is never mentioned again, though he has, of course, much to say about the worship of many gods. There are no known Latin translations of Iamblichus before Marsilio Ficino. And second, the porphyry against the Christians question. Augustine is responsible for the label fiercest enemy of the Christians, which you'll find in handout 3b. But he uses that label only in that one passage of Book 19, which he wrote about 10 years later than Book 10, and in one sermon from the same period. The context in Book 19 is even this notorious anti-Christian admits. And that's how Augustine would have handled porphyry in Books 8 to 10, if he had then thought of porphyry as an anti-Christian writer. Now, apart from this name check, porphyry doesn't appear in Books 8 to 9. I'll comment on them briefly, because they establish themes and they show how Augustine works. If many gods are to be worshipped, he asks, which gods? Plato thought that all gods are good. He doesn't actually spell out the argument, if it's not good, it's not God. So, asks Augustine, what follows for gods who demand stage shows, which Plato rejected because they present falsehoods about the gods and bad moral examples? Now, Augustine may seem obsessed with stage shows, but his point is that Roman civic religion provides no other form of teaching about the gods. People tell you that Plato is divine, but there aren't any temples to Plato, and you can't go to a temple for moral or religious instruction. Now, Platonists answer that the beings who want stage shows are daimones, who share immortality with gods, but emotions with humans, so they appreciate the stage shows. And here comes the named authority. Apuleius devoted his book On the God of Socrates to the question of daimones. And he wrote that they're like us in that they are living beings, subject to passions in the soul, rational in mind. Unlike us, they are airy in body. Like the gods, they're eternal in time. Now, here I intervene for a moment. Most of On the God of Socrates survives. So we know that Apuleius said, gods don't need cult, but daimones appreciate it. Above the daimones, who once had a human body, that's the heroes, there's a higher class, never embodied, who indwell the human mind as moral guardians, and that we should all engage in the cult of our own guardian, daimon. And this cult is nothing other than the sacramentum philosophiae, a religious commitment to philosophy. And Augustine says nothing of this. Instead, he says that a being which is eternal and has passions in the soul is eternally wretched. So daimones cannot be, as some Platonists think, mediators, conveying petitions to the gods and responses from the gods, which is, of course, in the Symposium. Daimones, says Augustine, are the wrong way round. A mediator must share blessedness with gods and, for a time, mortality with humans. So, Book 9. If all good gods should be worshipped, what's the difference between good and bad daimones? For the first time, Augustine cites Plotinus, who in the times close to our memory is praised for having understood Plato better than the rest. Plotinus said of human souls that the merciful Father made them mortal chains, that is, the bodies in which they are held will die and release them. But daimones are immortal, says Augustine, in wretchedness. They want worship, but they don't provide access to God. Christians are happy to call good angels created gods, as in Scripture, but good angels want us to worship God, not themselves. And they too are not mediators, because they are blessed and immortal. We've reached Book 10, still no Porphyry. But again, Plotinus says. Augustine says that Plotinus says repeatedly, expounding Plato, that not even the soul of the world has any source of blessedness other than ours has, namely, the light by which it was created and by which it is illuminated. Gerard Adeli points out that actually Plotinus doesn't say that in the Enneads. Now, on Plotinus, I can ask my husband at home, just as it says in 1 Corinthians. And what Stephen said was that Augustine is defensible because Plotinus does say that soul is one. Especially, he says this in Ennead 5.1, which is often suggested as an Ennead Augustine is likely to have read. On Augustine reading Plotinus or Porphyry, let's remember a point that I think Dennis O'Brien made. Platonists reading Plotinus could hear the references to the passages of Plato and Aristotle that they were discussing. Augustine couldn't. We don't actually know how much Plato Augustine read, other than Cicero's partial translation of the Timaeus, or indeed how much Aristotle, other than Categories. Now, in Ennead 5.1, Plotinus explores one way of turning around souls which have, I quote, forgotten their father, God. And you do this not by saying how worthless are the things now honoured by the soul, but by reminding the soul of its birth and dignity. It's actually very moving. So let every soul first consider this. It made all living things by breathing life into them. Let soul look at the great soul, being itself another soul, not small, which has become worthy to look by getting rid of deceit and of the magic that affects other souls. All soul is present everywhere, being like the Father who begat it, in being one and in being all. Well, perhaps Augustine had read that, or some of that. What he does is to draw a conclusion. So this great Platonist says that rational soul, or perhaps it should be called intellectual soul, from which kind he understands even the souls of immortal and blessed beings to be, those who he has no doubt live in the heavens. He says that this soul has no nature above it, except that of God who made the world, and by whom soul itself was made, and that the blessed life and the light of understanding is provided to those supernal beings from no other source than it is provided to us. Now, we have the Enneads, so we know that Plotinus says does not here mean I am quoting Plotinus. It means what Plotinus says implies. And Augustine goes on to argue that this one source of blessedness, the one God, is the only one we should worship. He discusses the sacrifices to be offered, the wonders that confirm God alone is to be worshipped. And indeed, in Book 10, as in Books 8 and 9, there's much more discussion of Scripture than of anything said by Platonists. And Porphyry at last appears, you must have been wondering, without any warning, when Augustine says that the wonders which confirm that the true God is to be worshipped came about by faith, not by magic. Handout 4, which was also in Richard's handout. People try, says Augustine, to distinguish bad magic, goetia, from respectable theurgy. But both are bound by the deceptive rites of demons who profess to be angels. For Porphyry too promises a kind of quasi-purification of the soul by theurgy, but in an argument which is hesitant and in a way shamefaced. But he denies that this art offers anyone a turning back to God. Reversio note, not regressus. Well, you can see why Porphyry comes in here. Platonists, witness Plotinus, know that all rational souls derive light and blessedness from God alone, but still say that many gods should be worshipped for the sake of blessedness after death. Porphyry seems to support theurgy, which offers worship to daimones in order to purify the soul, that is, for blessedness after death. And Augustine, as you see, undermines this claim even in the way he states it. It's odd that he says nothing on who Porphyry is, not even a reminder that Porphyry was mentioned earlier as a leading Platonist. Did everybody know anyway? Well, I argue elsewhere that they didn't, but even if they did, that never stops Augustine introducing authorities with a drum roll, which he keeps repeating. Virgil is their greatest poet. Sallust is this historian with a reputation for truth-telling. Varro is this most acute and learned man. And Plotinus, as we've seen, is this great Platonist. Now, Porphyry, says Augustine, says that this art is deceptive, dangerous, and illegal. Neatly done, because this art covers both forbidden and respectable rites. But Porphyry also says it's useful for purifying part of the soul. Not the intellectual part, which perceives intelligible non-corporeal truth, but the spiritualis part, which grasps images of corporeal things. And this is one of these moments when I look up Philosophy of the Commentators for help and find that I did the translation. But it was actually Richard who suggested translating spiritualis as pneumatic. Because pneuma is the most tenuous kind of matter. And the spiritualis part and the images it grasps are tenuously corporeal. Porphyry, says Augustine, says that rituals called teletai can make this part fit to receive spirits and angels and to see gods. But he admits that the rituals do not effect any purification of the intellectual soul. I think this is the political use of he admits. In other words, Porphyry said they don't offer any purification to the intellectual soul. And, says Augustine, Porphyry says that the intellectual soul doesn't need the spiritualis soul to be purified, which actually would fit with a passage at the end of Book One of De Abstinentia, in which Porphyry says that the words and actions which purify us are those which separate us from perceptions and passions and raise us towards intellectual life. So Augustine draws out the implications of what he says Porphyry said, as he did for Plotinus. So here's another Platonist, according to them more learned, Porphyry. And at last we come to the phrase I took as a title, Porphyry knew better. Now, that was disingenuous, but in an Augustinian way. In context, the phrase does not mean that Porphyry knew better than other Platonists and was even closer to Christianity. It means that he knew better about theurgy when he wrote to Anibo, as one seeking advice and posing difficult questions. Why are gods, not just daimones, thought to be attracted by sacrificial victims, that's by corpses, or compelled by threats? Who is it who actually does wonders? Is it the wonder workers who have special passions of the soul? Or is it spirits, which some people regard as a class of deceitful demons? And what does Egyptian wisdom teach about the way to the blessed life? Augustine gives a long account of the letter to Annibal in reported speech because he's using his favourite tactic. His opponents are convicted of error by the witnesses they themselves cite as authoritative. Platonists say that many gods are to be worshipped for the sake of happiness after death. Plato said that the one god created lesser gods and that gods are good. But Apuleius shows that daimones are not gods, not good, and not mediators. And Porphyry undermines the distinction between theurgy and magic and shows that the daimones invoked by theurgy may do harm and cannot purify the intellectual soul. Plotinus and Porphyry make brief appearances to each as Augustine returns to scripture, and Porphyry becomes prominent again at the point when Augustine reaffirms that the mediator between God and humanity is the man Christ Jesus, that people are separated from God only by sins, which are purified by divine mercy, for any virtue we have is granted by God, and that God's grace is granted to all through the mediator. And here we come to the passage on first principles. It always makes me nervous when the word hypostasis puts in an appearance. I've put in some brackets in the translation of the passage's handout 5 just to illustrate the extent of Augustine's comment until Augustine makes it clear that he is himself taking over. Porphyry has said that according to the oracles, the rites of sun and moon cannot purify, but the principia can. This will be when we focus our attention on the intelligibles, as in that passage of De Abstinentia. The oracles are probably the Chaldean oracles, a text Porphyry took very seriously, which just shows that one man's profound wisdom is another woman's higher nonsense. Augustine reported earlier, in fact, a nice story about a Chaldean theurgist frustrated by an enemy. Here we go with the first principles. Now we know, says Augustine, what he, Porphyry, as a Platonist, says the principia are, or possibly what he calls principia. He speaks of God the Father and God the Son, whom he calls in Greek, remember, the paternal intellect or paternal mind. But of the Holy Spirit, he says nothing, or nothing explicit, though I don't understand who else he would say is between these, which is my translation. Richard in Philosophy of the Commentators, an equally plausible translation, whom he means by the other between these two. I don't understand whom he means as a distinct third between these two. Depends what you do with the allium. Okay. For if, like Plotinus in his discussion of the three principal substances, Porphyry too wanted the nature of soul to be understood as the third. He wouldn't say it's between these, that is, between father and son. For Plotinus puts the nature of soul after the paternal intellect. But when Porphyry speaks of an in-between, he puts it between, not after. No doubt he said this as best he could or as he chose about what we call the Holy Spirit, not only of the Father or only of the Son, but the Spirit of both. And Augustine adds that philosophers can use language more freely. Christians don't speak of principia in the plural, in case this prompts false belief. Well, now, do we know what a Platonist would say the principia are? Perhaps Augustine assumed that all Platonists would say what Plotinus said in Enneade 5.1, to which Porphyry gave the title Periton trion archicon hypostaseon, in Latin De tribus principalibus substantiis. Augustine perhaps didn't know about the debates on what exactly Plotinus meant by the triad father, intellect, soul. How this fits with Plotinus's own teaching that the one is utterly transcendent, and of course how it relates to Plato's Timaeus, which has a different sequence. And what was Porphyry's something in between? For Porphyry's metaphysics, I can thankfully refer you to Andrew Smith in the bibliography, because I have not worked on the later Platonists who say something about them. But I've been trying to understand some possibilities. Help definitely needed here. So one possibility is that the something in between, this is Andrew Smith's suggestion, is an intermediary between the transcendent one and nous intellect, so that Porphyry could maintain the distinction between them as well as the connection. John Dillon has more on this. It's a lovely title, by the way. What Price the Father of the Noetic Triad? And if I could do John's accent, that would be something better. Paper starting from the statement of Damascius that for Porphyry, the single first principle of all things is the Father of the Noetic Triad. And Damascius doesn't approve, because that seems to assimilate the transcendent one to the one as Father or Cause. So that's one possibility. It's the intermediary between the transcendent one and intellect. Another possibility is that it's life, as in the triad being life, intellect, which derives from Plato's Sophist, and which turns up in the Chaldean oracles and in Marius Victorinus. Now, Pierre Hadot, no less, thought that this passage, Augustine, supports that interpretation. Most of the people who are interested in Porphyry's first principles aren't at all interested in Augustine, but Hadot did bring him in. Mark Edwards has actually argued against that in an article which has one of the best titles known to me, Porphyry and the Intelligible Triad. And I've been trying for years to make Mark form a modern jazz quartet. Mark points instead to the commentary of Proclus on the Timaeus, which makes extensive use of Porphyry's inevitably lost commentary. And what Proclus says is that some people posit two intellects prior to soul, one containing the forms of wholes, that's wholes with a W at the beginning, general principles, and the other those of particulars. And soul, they say, is in between these, because it's constituted from both. That's what Theodore of Asine says, having found the opinion in Porphyry as coming from Persia, there's the Chaldean oracles again. At least, that's what Theodore says that Antonius, the student of Ammonius, related. That's just what life is like in these later Platonist commentators. It's all very complicated. So if that's right, the something in between would, I suppose, after all, be soul, intermediate between two kinds of nous, if you can equate those with the father and the son. Now, with any of these explanations, if I've managed to expound them correctly, we have to suppose that Augustine didn't know much about Porphyry's first principles, or else that he knew more than he acknowledged. I'm inclined to think that he didn't know much about Porphyry, as about Varro, because he'd only a small amount of their many writings, and he wasn't engaged in the relevant debates. He said against Porphyry, as he said against Varro, that Porphyry understood more than he acknowledged, but was afraid to argue freely against demonic powers, and that what he offered ordinary people was not what he did himself, but it exposed them to dangerous demons. As Porphyry, as a philosopher, doesn't need theurgic purifications. But on his authority, people who are not philosophers seek out theurgists. For, says Augustine, these foul demons pretending to be ethereal gods, whose proclaimer and messenger you have become, that's Porphyry, have promised that when purified by theurgic art in the spiritualis soul, they do not indeed return to the Father, but they will dwell among the ethereal gods above the regions of the air. Now, do note, Augustine says the demons promise this, not that Porphyry promises it. And that warning is needed, because some scholars really want Porphyry to offer something for everyone. I'll return to this shortly. Now, if Porphyry had truly loved wisdom, says Augustine, he would have known Christ as the wisdom of God. Porphyry acknowledges that the spiritualis soul can be purified by continence without theurgy. He says that ignorance can be purified only by the patrikos nous, the paternal intellect, which knows the will of the Father. That's handout 2D. But he does not believe that this is Christ. Because, says Augustine, you despise him on account of the body received from a woman and on account of the disgrace of the cross. Well, by now you'll be wary of thinking that Porphyry actually said that. Porphyry proclaims the Father, the Son, and the one between, by whom we think you mean the Holy Spirit. And according to your, plural, custom, you, singular, call them three gods. Now, shifts from you singular, which means Porphyry, to you plural, which means Platonists, continue. You plural have a shadowy idea, but you refuse to recognize the incarnation by which we're saved. But you, singular, Porphyry, acknowledge grace when you say it is granted to few to reach God by the way of understanding. If only you, Porphyry, had known the supreme example of grace, that is the incarnation. Now comes a very strange moment in Augustine's haranguing of Porphyry. I know that I speak in vain to the dead, but perhaps not in vain to those who admire and love you from some kind of love of wisdom or from curiosity about the arts you should not have taught. Now, quite true, Porphyry is dead, but so are all the authorities that Augustine harangues in the first half of City of God: Sallust, Cicero, Varro, Virgil, Apuleius and Plotinus, who lived in Christian times. And Augustine hasn't said so. It may be the explanation is that Porphyry is the most recent. He died over a century earlier, but he was the student of Plotinus, who, Augustine said, was close to the times of our memory, and his admirers live on. From now on, you is in the plural, it's you Platonists. And we're approaching my second problematic passage on soul, handout 6. And the problem this time is gaps in the argument and whether they show deliberate misunderstanding. Why don't Platonists accept the incarnation? They say, says Augustine, that the intellectual soul can become consubstantial with the paternal mind. He doesn't say whether this is in contemplation or on return to the Father. So why not believe, says Augustine, that one intellectual soul was taken up for the salvation of many? What? Would it actually work if you read in, well, soul is one, so if one intellectual soul becomes consubstantial? Don't quite see how that works. But here is Augustine again. We know that soul and body make a complete human being. Do Platonists object to resurrection of the body because Porphyry says all body must be fled from so that soul may be blessed with God? But Platonists accept that the world is ensouled and blessed, though it is not separated from the body of the world, and that the heavenly bodies are blessed gods. Well, is that a counter-argument? Porphyry was very clear that there are different kinds of bodies and soul is differently present to them. And Porphyry explains again in the first book of De Abstinentia that we must work to be our true self, which is intellect, but we can't think about the intelligibles if reason has to keep monitoring unreason and bodily desires. So of course you have to flee from body, but presumably this is not actually a problem for the world, the cosmos. Back to Augustine. Do Platonists simply think it improper to correct Plato? Well, Porphyry corrected Plato and his own teacher, Plotinus. They say that human souls may return to beasts, but Porphyry says only to human bodies. And moreover, handout 6b, Porphyry says that God gave soul to the world so that recognizing the evils of matter, it should run back to the Father and should not at any time be held polluted by the contagion of such things. So it won't want a body again. Now, this is a problem for translators. Most translators interpret God gave soul to the world as God put the soul into the world, as if it were the individual soul, not the world soul. The Bibliothèque Augustinienne does at least have a note on the difficulty. God put the soul into the world is an odd translation of Augustine's Latin, but it may convey what Augustine thought or claimed to think Porphyry meant. But what did Porphyry mean? Could he possibly have been answering a question about the Timaeus? Why does Plato say that God puts soul into the world? Or about Plotinus on the world's soul? I mean, it seems more likely that his question was about us. If we're souls, why are we here anyway, and what should we do about it? His answer being, according to Augustine, flee from all body. So back to Augustine, handout 6c. On reincarnation, Porphyry put the truth before the man, that is Plato. So why not believe divinity, that is scripture, where the human mind can't reach? Divinity says that not even soul is co-eternal with God. It didn't exist before God created it. Platonists say that nothing can be everlasting unless it has always been. But Plato said that the world and the gods made in it by God had a beginning and will not have an end. And Porphyry admits that the soul's blessedness had a beginning in time after its experience of evil, but will last forever. And yet Augustine doesn't explain just how this section of argument fits in. Is it that Plato and his followers are wrong about the origin and salvation of the soul? Is it a further demonstration that God is the creator of all there is and the only source of blessedness? Instead, Augustine returns to his theme. On true religion, let human weakness yield to divine authority. Let us believe those blessed immortal beings, the good angels, who want worship for God, not for themselves. We and they are the sacrifice offered to God through Christ, who offered himself as sacrifice for us. And this, Augustine says, is the universal way of liberation for the soul, which Porphyry had not yet found. Near the end of the first book on the return of the soul, which is where I started, Porphyry says that there is not yet in any philosophical school a received teaching which contains a universal way of freeing the soul. And this way has not yet come to his attention through his research, something I think Aaron Johnson's going to talk about. So he acknowledges, says Augustine, that there is such a way, but he hasn't yet found it. Perhaps he was misled by the persecutions into thinking Christianity wouldn't last. Does Porphyry acknowledge that there is a universal way? Some scholars do conclude that Porphyry sought universal salvation in the sense salvation for all, as distinct from salvation which doesn't depend on a particular tradition. For the true philosopher, he offers the life of extreme austerity, which he advocates in De Abstinentia. For the less intellectual, he offers theurgy, which is actually never explicitly mentioned in De Abstinentia. And for the rest, traditional religion, which he supposedly endorses in the letter to Marcella. But do remember that in De Abstinentia, the true ancestral tradition is bloodless sacrifice. I have to say I'm not convinced by this. What Augustine, of course, says, gathering up his themes, is that the Christian religion is the way of salvation given by grace to all peoples. It was foretold by angels and prophets and attested by wonders. It purifies the whole human being, not just part of the soul, in preparation for immortality. Neither Porphyry nor any Platonists can reject the prophecies about this way as if they referred to earthly things and this mortal life. And that is the final appearance of Porphyry in City of God, Book 10. In the remaining 12 books of City of God, he will reappear twice, not saying anything new. In Book 13, he says that purified souls will not return to bodies, but he doesn't refuse worship to gods who indwell bodies. In Book 22, Augustine's opponents say that Porphyry says that all body must be fled from for the soul to achieve blessedness. And Augustine brightly suggests combining Plato's belief that souls will return to bodies with Porphyry's belief that they will not return to their former misery. So, bless me, you get the doctrine of the resurrection. Isn't that nice? So, Augustine's central argument in Books 8 to 10 is that Platonism fails to justify the worship of many gods, whereas Scripture proclaims through angels and prophets and attests by wonders the worship of the one true God, whose grace is expressed in the mediator Christ. Platonism acknowledges God as creator and the only source of blessedness, but accepts the worship of other gods. Porphyry speaks as best he can of the Trinity and acknowledges grace, but Platonists don't recognize the incarnation. Did Augustine choose to engage with Porphyry because Porphyry knew better than other Platonists and came even closer to Christianity? Well, I've suggested that Porphyry, some Porphyry, was what Augustine had got, and that Augustine raises questions about what Porphyry thought rather than providing answers. But of course, you may think differently.